a song. I just love that song. I said earlier that should be sung in a cantata somewhere. That's powerful. So, sir? December 9th and 10th. Okay, mark that on your calendar. Good deal. But we're continuing our verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts today. Take your Bibles, join me in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. I want to speak to you on this subject. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? I'm afraid that few questions are asked more frequently in our culture today than what's in it for me. The truth of the matter is that we as Americans have become a very selfish people. Wasn't always that way. Our founding fathers and founding mothers were entirely selfless. Most of them risked and lost everything for the cause of freedom. And they were willing to do so because of their concern for the future well-being of generations that would follow them in this great nation. I remember a 20th century president who challenged us as a nation when he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." John Fitzgerald Kennedy made that declaration in his inaugural address on January the 20th of 1961. He sensed that we were not in a good place as a nation, that we were becoming an entitlement society. And he challenged us to resist that unhealthy urge and to live lives of selflessness. What saddens me is how prevalent that same selfish mindset is within the Church of the Living God today. I mean, let's be honest, there are a great many people who will pray and say, "God, I'm willing to serve you. I'm willing to follow you. If you will meet my need, if you'll fix my marriage, or if you'll heal my child, or if you'll bless my business, or if you'll get me a raise, or whatever." We're bartering with God. We're looking for what's in it for us. What's in it for me, God? And I would tell you that's a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous attitude, as we'll see today. So my prayer is, as we continue our study through the book of Acts, that we would be challenged to examine our attitude toward God and others. And if it's not selfless, that attitude can change today. I'd ask you to stand, if you're able to do so, to honor the public reading of God's precious word. The 23rd chapter of Acts, I'll begin reading at verse 31. And then we'll skip there a passage and go on into chapter 24. The New King James reads like this. Acts 23, verse 31. If you're there, say amen. "Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear you when your accusers have come.' And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now after 5 days, going on in chapter 24, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullius. And these gave evidence to the governor against Paul." Now skip down to verse 22 of that same chapter 24. Verse 22, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for and visit with him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you.' Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." Please be seated as you do. Join me in prayer. Father, Thank you for the greatest gift ever given in the gift of forgiveness and cleansing a life that will never end in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness where we so many times behave greedily and want to know even from you, what's in it for me? Lord, I pray that we would understand the importance and priority of a selfless life for children of God, and that we might so position ourselves as to experience your rich blessings such that all we encounter might know for certain there's a God because they see you living in us. And Lord, help us that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would share it boldly, for surely it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Lord, would you preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle. I present your truth. Silence me, O God, that you be heard, and hide me that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness and evil that oppose us at every turn might be bound from this place and bound from these people. Lord, we're yours, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. Lord, burn that truth into our hearts and minds. The wicked one touches us not. Have your way in all that's said and done, and for all you accomplish, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Several things stand out to me about that passage of Scripture. The first is a completed delivery. A completed delivery. Remember, Paul's arrival in Jerusalem really created havoc. He went to the temple to worship. He was not doing anything at all to stir up the crowd, but his presence there caused a riot. Some Jews banded together, dragged him out of the temple, and started to beat him, and I'm convinced would have beaten him to death had the commander of the guard not observed and went to Paul's rescue. It's not that he was a friend of Paul's or that he was a friend of the faith. His job was keeping order in Jerusalem. He was going to do that whatever it took. But you see, these Jews were threatened by the fact that Paul was there. He was a Jew, raised a Jew, a Pharisee. But he had accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah, the long-awaited Savior of the Jewish nation. The rest of those Jewish leaders rejected Jesus. So Paul's very presence in the temple was controversial to them. Now the commander of the guard took Paul and called together the Jewish council to hear his case. But Paul knew there was no chance in this world of him getting a fair trial. And so he appealed to the commander and said he wanted to stand before the governor. And he was entitled to do so because he was a Roman citizen. So the commander ordered that Paul be taken to the governor. In the meantime, some frustrated Jews banded themselves together with a vow to kill him. In Acts 23:12, we saw last time, when it was day, some of the Jews band together and bound themselves under oath, saying they had neither eat nor drink, and they had killed Paul. Imagine thinking that that honors God. I mean, let's all band together and go kill this guy to honor our great God. It's inconceivable to me that people think that way, and yet it happens even today. The commander heard of this wicked plan and devised his own plan of protection for Paul. In verses 23 and 24, he called two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Now, he was committed to Paul's safe arrival, again, because that was his mission. He was to maintain law and order, and he would not fail. So in verse 31, the soldiers did as commanded and brought Paul to Antipatris by night. Antipatris was a city built by Herod the Great about 40 miles from Jerusalem. It was named for Herod's dad, Herod Antipater. But imagine the frustration of these 40 men now who have bound themselves under oath to God that they won't eat or drink until Paul is dead. They got pretty hungry, Mike. Got pretty thirsty. Think about that. I mean, they've made an oath now. In the Jewish nation, to break an oath to God is serious business. So I can just imagine their frustration, how they wrestled inside. I wonder how long they really did go without food and water. I suspect not very long, because hunger is a pretty potent driving force in our lives. You can tell it is in mine if you look at my shape. I like to eat. We all like to eat. We eat far more than we have to eat. These men obviously broke their vow to God. So, preacher, that's a good story. What's it got to do with any of us? I think it's got everything to do with us because I think it tells us a great deal about God's perfect provision in our lives. While we are doing God's will, while we are following Jesus, we are invincible and immortal. You can mark that down. There is nothing even the devil himself can do to steal away our life or to disrupt God's plan as we walk by faith. God will even use a bunch of pagans to provide for our security if need be. That's what he did here for the Apostle Paul. There is no indication whatsoever that any of these Roman soldiers were believers. Nothing about the Roman culture was embracing Christianity en masse, and certainly not the government. And these were employees of the government. And yet they provided safe passage for God's ambassador such that he could accomplish God's mission. I want to tell you something, folks. That should give us a great deal of confidence. When we know God's will, we can do God's will. It doesn't matter what happens in this life. Nothing can stop us as we walk by faith. So we have nothing to fear. We need to simply keep our hearts and minds on Jesus and follow wherever he leads. And his perfect will is going to be accomplished, period. So we see a completed delivery. Notice also in that passage of scripture I read for you, a curious debriefing. Paul is ushered right into the presence of the governor, verse 33. When they came to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and also presented Paul to him. No red tape whatsoever. He's not going through all kinds of metal detectors, lie detector. He just goes right into the governor. He is escorted by the authority of the land. And having read the letter that was sent to explain the situation to Felix, I believe Felix had every intention of doing the right thing. Verse 35, he said to Paul, I'll hear you when your accusers have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. He knew you can't make a judgment hearing just one side of the case. So he said, I'm not going to let you stack the deck. We're going to wait until your accusers come. And then we'll go from there. So what was happening on that first meeting was just a simple debriefing. He got the letter, explained the circumstances. Paul is present. So now he says, we need to send and bring back witnesses. Would to God that we would learn from his wisdom. I mean, the truth of the matter is, we often make decisions and pass judgment having heard just one side of the story. You know, in every situation, there's at least three sides of the story. There's my side, there's your side, and then there's God's side. Both our sides are heavily biased. God's is unbiased. And there might be many more sides of the story than that, but there's at least those three in every dispute. Well, that being the case, we better be careful about passing judgment having heard just one side. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17 says, the first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him. Ever been caught in that situation? I have. You hear from somebody and you say, that makes sense. And so you decide with them. And then somebody else surfaces and said, you hadn't heard the other side of the story. Here's what actually happened. And you feel like a fool. I've passed judgment on just one side of the story. Dangerous, dangerous thing. We should never ever do it. But we've all been guilty. The governor did not make that mistake. But when the council came, it was curious that there were no eyewitnesses to the incident. Instead, they brought an attorney, Tertullius, who was a very well-educated man, who was a great orator, a great spokesperson. They were stacking the deck against Paul. They're saying, hey, if Governor Felix hears a story from Tertullius, he'll choose for us. Well, the governor was pretty smart. I'm sure he was curious as I am as to why they didn't bring eyewitnesses to the incident. And can we just be honest for a minute to say, if they really were interested in the truth, they would have. But they didn't care about the truth, Jerry. They wanted to kill Paul. They'd do whatever they had to do to see to Paul's death, including delivering that death themselves with their fists and feet. The governor sensed this was a setup. And he said, no, we're not going to have it. So he sent for the commander of the guard. After all, he was eyewitness to the incident. He could tell the governor exactly what happened. So in the meantime, he kept Paul safely in the palace prison. You say, well, that's not very good for Paul. No, but he was given great freedom, great latitude. His friends could visit, as could provision be made by his friends and followers. So we see a completed delivery and a curious debrief, but notice also in this passage of Scripture a consequential distraction. I don't know what the governor thought in terms of a timetable for the commander of the guard to appear, but it's obvious that many months passed and he did not. And you might think that Paul would have been very aggravated and irritated by that prospect, since he was, in fact, incarcerated. But there's no indication that he was. To the contrary, he recognizes that time is being allowed for the Holy Spirit to work. And the Holy Spirit was drawing Governor Felix to himself in verse 24 of chapter 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened as he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. Think about that. Here's a guy with nothing to gain on the surface who takes his wife with him to go and sit under Paul's teaching and preaching. And guess what? Paul didn't hold anything back. Felix listened intently and was terrified in verse 25. As he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. I guess he was. You see, he wasn't a man known for righteousness or self-control. And yet Paul said, you know, judgment is coming for us all. And you're going to have to give an accounting for your life just like I am for mine. And that terrified Governor Felix. Terrifies a great many people. You know, I know folks who just won't talk about their own mortality. They know, or they have a strong suspicion, that there's more to this life than what we see. And they will one day stand before the God of all creation and give an accounting, and they aren't prepared to do so. I've been in that number. I spent a great deal of my young life terrified by the prospect of death. And I thought, what in the world will I do if I die? Because I'm not thinking about giving my life to Jesus, but I know I'm going to give an accounting to him someday. And so people would try to challenge me. What happens if you die? I don't want to talk about it. Don't want to think about it. And we all know people. The world's full of people just that way. They're ignoring the obvious. They aren't prepared to meet their maker. Such is the case with Felix. He simply wasn't ready. However, even though presented with the truth of the gospel, Felix resisted. He was distracted by another desire. His arrogance was unrelenting. He said there in verse 26, meanwhile, he, being Felix, hoped money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. I'm not sure why, but Felix thought Paul either had a lot of money or had access to a lot of money. And so he said, hey, if I give him enough opportunities, this guy will offer me a big bribe. And I may just let him go if the price is big enough. Think about that. He was so greedy, he was willing to look past the life-changing treasure Paul offered in hopes of a few bucks that he would no doubt have simply squandered had he received them. He couldn't see past the immediacy of his greed. In the process, he rejected life's greatest treasure. But he craved riches. And don't most people? Now, I know nobody here does. But I bet you know some people that do. We just don't understand why they crave riches so desperately. It's a foolish preoccupation, because Proverbs 23, verse 5 says, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. And to go a step further, even if we could get our hands on immeasurable wealth, it will not satisfy, because Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Think about that. You've probably been there. I have. You convince yourself that if I could get a 20% raise, I'd be content. I'm not a greedy person, just I need a 20% raise. And you get the 20% raise. And in 90 days, you say, you know, I need more. It's never enough. We always spend everything we make and more. That's the reason that we have such a huge debt problem in our country. We never satisfy what we are because we're hoping that riches will satisfy. And they won't. You say, well, preacher, I've never been there. Really? When you consider that if we have clothes on our back, a change of clothes in the closet, food in our pantry, a warm place to live, and some means of transportation, we are wealthier than 75 to 80% of the people on the planet will ever be. Well, I realize that I'm talking to a diversity of people. Some are very well off financially, and some may be struggling financially, but everybody in this room has got those things. We got a change of clothes, we got food in the pantry, we got a comfortable place to live, we got transportation. For heaven's sakes, most of us got some money in our pocket and in the bank. We're wealthy, and yet doesn't satisfy. The Bible says it's not going to satisfy. Whoever loves money never has money enough. That's a good place to say amen. I've lived it. I'm telling you, it's never enough. Malcolm Forbes of Forbes magazine fame, Forbes Publishing, at the time of his death, one of the richest men in the country, worth almost $500 million. And they asked him in an interview late in his life, was he satisfied with his wealth? He said, no. How much would it take for you to be happy? He said, $1 more million. Well, if you're worth $500 million, for heaven's sakes, $1 more million is not going to make a difference. But it did in his mind. He was greedy. There wasn't enough. He had to have more and more and more and more. I think about these guys in our country today, billionaires, and many of them now, to make themselves feel good, have established this foundation and trust. They're going to leave a third of their wealth. I won't call names because it might be offensive to some of you, but you know some of them. They're going to leave multiple billions of dollars when they're gone. But can you explain to me why somebody needs to be worth $90 billion when there are people in the world that are starving? You can do a lot with that money. And for instance, if he gave $89 billion away, you can't spend $1 billion unless you do something foolish. But no, it's greed that drives us. Greed drove Felix. He could never get enough. And guess what? He's still paying the price for his folly. Think about it. There's no record in Scripture anywhere that he ever came to a place of recognizing Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. If that is true, and I'm not his judge, if that is true, he's in hell today. And he will be forever and ever and ever and ever. And guess what? Let's just suppose for a moment that he had been able to get Paul to give him $1 million to buy Paul's freedom. Guess where that $1 million would be today? Back here on planet Earth. Wouldn't do him one bit of good in hell. You know, they don't even take MasterCard in hell. They don't take gold or silver. Money no good in hell. Just a place of suffering and separation from God and good forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And he's there, though he was presented with the truth of the gospel on multiple occasions. And the Spirit of God was convicting him, which is why he was terrified. And he said, no, it's not a convenient time. Think about that. We all have to make the same choice that Felix made, however. The Holy Spirit convicts us as deeply as he did Felix. That's his role. John 16:8. Jesus said, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Hey, it's God's way of graciously drawing us to himself. Jesus said in John 12:32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And Jesus was lifted up from the earth on a cruel cross, suspended between heaven and earth. And there he became the sins of us all and paid the penalty that we could ever pay. And there he died and was buried in a barred tomb. And he lay in that barred tomb for 3 days. And on the third day, He defeated death, proving who he was. And he conquered the grave, and he arose forevermore. And now he calls out, whosoever will, receive the greatest treasure this life affords. Well, it's not in gold, it's not in silver, it's not in the stock market, it's not in your bank account. It's a transformed life by faith in Jesus Christ. People say, well, what's in it for me, preacher? Everything. Everything. When I think about all that Jesus did for me in the moment of my salvation, I was forgiven of my wickedness and cleansed of my unrighteousness in a moment. I was set free from all the guilt and all the shame that oppressed my life. I was given an inheritance in the family of God as a child of God and given purpose for my life. You know, I talk to lots of people on a weekly basis, and many, many, many times I talk to people who are frustrated. They just don't really know why they're here. It saddens me that many people, not any of you all, but people that you know, are unfulfilled in their job. They don't know why they're here. They don't know why they're doing what they're doing. They don't like their job. They want a different job. They can't find a different job. They just don't understand why nothing seems to go their way. It's, oh, woe is me kind of a tale. And my heart goes out to them. I'm not making fun of them. My heart goes out to them. I've been there. But I think the greatest joy of my life is knowing why I'm here. You say, yeah, preacher, but we're not all called to be pastors. That's not it. That's not why I'm here to be pastor. I'm here to glorify God. And I can glorify God in the computer business. I can glorify God as a pastor of this church. And you can glorify God wherever you are as well. That's our mission, to glorify God, to declare this world there is a God. And He's alive and lives in my heart and mind. So that I can make a difference in your life. That's why I'm here. And that sense of purpose is so very rewarding, you can't even describe it. Lost people don't have it. You say, yeah, but they got riches, they got lots of things. Well, I don't know any greater percentage of rich people that are lost than they do saved. I know some pretty well off saved people and some pretty poor lost people. Got nothing to do with our finances. Has to do with our priority, the recognition of our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. And that Jesus Christ is that Savior. He died that we could live. And if we'll but trust Him and entrust our lives to Him, we will be saved. Felix couldn't see it. Well, he knew he was a sinner. That's why it scared him. He knew he needed a Savior. That's why he was terrified. But he couldn't let go. Kept saying, what's in it for me? And while he recognized it was a free gift, it was going to cost him something, and he was very astute. Because my Bible says to trust in Jesus is going to cost us everything. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. I hate the D word. The dreaded D word. The dreaded S word. Submission. Denial. I don't like to deny Bill. I'm a big fan of Bill's. I think Bill ought to get his way. I keep trying to tell Bill that all the time. I should get my way here. I mean, I got a good idea. Just go along with me on this thing. And of course, you know how much success I have with that. The same amount of success you have with your wives. Almost none. But we don't like to deny ourselves. When I'm hungry, I want to feed me. When I'm tired, I want to sleep me. Right? When I'm bored, I want to recreate me. That's just what I like to do to me. Right? Because I like me. And you like you. Oh, preacher, I'm humble. You're kidding yourself. You like you. The Bible says no man yet hates himself. I think the Bible's accurate, don't you? So we don't like to deny. But Jesus said, if anybody come after me, let him deny himself. Preacher, does that mean I can't ever have any fun? No. You know, I ran from God for a long time because I really believed the devil's lie. If I got right with God, I'd never have fun again because my parents were legalistic and I love them both and they're godly people. They're in heaven today and I'll get to talk to my dad about this. I got my mom kind of convinced about this process before she left, a long time later than my dad did. But everything that was fun in life was sin. And I said, hey, I'm going to have fun. If it costs me hell, so be it. I'm going to have fun. I'm not going to be denied fun. I'm not going to be denied prosperity. I'm going to do my own thing. And God allowed me to do so to the point that it sickened me. And all the things in this life I thought would make me happy made me miserable. All things that would provide, I thought would provide peace, provided conviction. And I came to the place of saying, God, I give. I don't know what else to do. I've tried it my way. It doesn't work. I surrender, which is entirely consistent with the next verse after Luke 9:23 goes to 24. It says, whoever will desire to save his life will lose it. On that Sunday in August 1979, I said, if you can do something with my life, take it. You say, well, it's been a pretty dull life since then. Lord, it's been a lot more exciting since then. And I remember it all. Wasn't the case prior. Had lots of what I thought were good times, but didn't often remember them because of the things I was doing to my body and to other people. Foolishness. So I lost my life to Jesus. I said, hey, you take it and do something with it. And now he lives in and through me, and he's accomplishing something of lasting value. But that doesn't apply just to me. It applies to us all. Lose your life in Jesus, and you'll find it. Greater life than you can imagine in him. But if you try to hold on to it, you're going to lose it in the end. That's what Felix found out. I think about the investment that I made, Jerry. And I offered God nothing, but I gave him what I had. Greatest investment in my life. I don't know about you all. I've invested in a lot of things in my life. I've invested in the stock market. I've invested in real estate. I've invested in gold. I've invested in silver. I have just sure enough stunk the place up with my investments. My wife would tell you, and I've told a friend of mine, if you want to make a lot of money, you just follow me around, and whatever I do, you do the opposite financially. You'll get rich. Because I'm telling you, I can pick a loser in a minute. I buy high and sell low on most things. That doesn't equip you well for retirement. But I'm talking about an investment that has changed my forever. Changed my forever. God took my nothingness and made it into something for his glory. You say, well, I don't think you're that much. I'm a whole lot more than I used to be. And I'm something in the sight of God, and that's really all that matters. You see, you're not going to be my judge, and I'm not going to be yours. Aren't you glad? Boy, I am. I got quite a few critics. But I'm going to stand before Almighty God that died for me. That's how much he loves me. And doesn't love me a bit more than he loves you. And says, you just trust me enough to follow me, and I'll use you mightily for my glory. And there is no higher call in this life. Think about it. Yet I'm talking to somebody today who would say, well, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need a Savior, and I know Jesus is the Savior, and I plan to get right with God, but, and then there's some long explanation. I hadn't had all the fun I want to have yet, or I need to make some more money, or I'm involved in a business deal that's kind of shady, and I don't want God to make me get out of it. So I'll get saved tomorrow. Tomorrow's not promised. Today is the day of salvation. You can't get saved tomorrow. You can only get saved in the here and now, today. And I'd encourage you to do so. It'll be the life-changing, greatest investment decision you ever make in your existence to trust in Jesus Christ. Well, preacher, I got lots of questions. Hey, so do I. But you're going to have those questions as a lost person forever. You're not going to figure out the answer. Jesus is the answer. And if you'll trust him, he'll reveal those answers every day of your life as you need to know. But it's on a need-to-know basis. Frustrates a hound out of me with God. He doesn't care. One day at a time, I know his will and I can do his will. One day at a time. I won't know about tomorrow. He said, well, get over it. You're not going to get to know about tomorrow. You can know about today and you can follow me. That's all you need. But you know, I'm talking to a room full of people. As saved as I am, and yet a great many of us are underutilizing the blessing of God and not realizing our full potential in Jesus Christ because we've allowed the things of the world to once again distract us. We're distracted. Maybe it again is the pursuit of riches or of fame or of pleasure or any of things. And you say, I know I'm a child of God, but I just need to chase this brass ring. Going to make you miserable. You're going to force God's chastening hand in your life. But he loves you enough to do so. He's not going to leave you in your sin. Greatest confirmation I know, if you're a child of God, you go do something foolish and sin. And you see what happens. If he doesn't come after you, you're in trouble. My dad was pretty quick with the belt. My Father in heaven's even quicker. Because it sometimes took my dad a while, Jerry, to find out what I did. My Father in heaven knows the second I do it. And he loves me too much to leave me in my sin. I'll do whatever it takes to turn me from my foolish thinking. And he loves you that much too. And that's why things aren't going so well in your life. But I'm telling you, if you will trust in Jesus enough to follow him daily, I don't mean just to be saved, you are saved. Follow him daily. God's got a great plan and purpose for your life. And even the devil himself can't hinder that plan if you continue to follow Jesus by faith. How will you choose? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word and the promise of your perfect provision for us. And thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul and his willingness to be used in a mighty way as he walked by faith. Lord, we look at his circumstance and we see him being detained in the palace prison and heart goes out to him. And yet, Lord, he was being used of God for a point of conviction for the governor. And that was your plan. And Paul was fully submitted to it. Lord God, forgive us where we so often rebel against you, where we pull back and we're insistent on getting our own way when it's obvious from our past failures that you know best. Lord, help us to practice selflessness such that your Holy Spirit can live through us and be clearly seen by others, such that we'd have an opportunity to share our faith and the reason for our hope, and his name is Jesus. Lord, I pray for one today who doesn't know you as Savior, might know all about you, might know this Bible way better than this preacher does, and they've never come to a place of fully surrendering their life and will to you. Lord, I pray that today is a day that something has been said or done, that this would be the day of their salvation, that they would come and make that public, acknowledging their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, that Jesus Christ is that Savior who died for them and conquered death and arose and now calls out to whosoever will come unto me. Lord, I pray that we all have heard the voice of God and will leave from here in complete submission and obedience to you, that we might realize our full potential and glorify Almighty God. You are worthy of that and so much more. And for all that you do in this decision time, we'll praise you and thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please.